Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to Trinity Presbyterian Church this Lord's Day. And as we are preparing our hearts to hear from Him and to praise Him, it's important that we recall why the Lord has created this day, why He's brought us all here, and what promises He has made to us that He will keep every Lord's Day for us, that His word will not return to Him void, that He will always make His word effective to change us, to encourage us, and give us hope. God knows we need this day because the suffering that we are going through, the pain that we go through, the sin that we are fighting, the devil that's accusing us are around us all the time. And if we don't have a break to sit back and hear from Him what He's done for us in Christ, we will starve and faint. So as we prepare our hearts to come before the Lord, to receive all these blessings from Him, let's take a few moments now to do so in quiet. So the God who has created all things, who is all-powerful and holy, has called you to assemble here so that He could meet with you. He has things He wants you to understand, to comfort you. And so He's assembled us here in His courts, and He calls us with the words of Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing His praises. And that is what we are going to do after calling upon Him, our Father. We will stand and sing to Him for what He has done for us. So let's go to Him now, invoking that name of Father that only we, His children, have been permitted to use. Lord, thank You that we can come to You, calling You Father, and know that we will not be turned away. We will not shock You with daring to use words like that, because You have told us that You've adopted us as Your children, and we can call You Abba, Father. Lord, receive now our praise, because we come to You clothed in the blood of Your true Son, Christ. Thank You that because of Him, we can be included as Your children and adopted forever. Receive now our praise in Christ's name. Amen. This great God has called us to reflect the beautiful holiness that He is. And as His image bearers, we are called to reflect everything about Him, but particularly holiness is where we fall far short. So He reminds us again and again the beauty that we are called to show this world. Let's now look at the words of Romans 6 and read responsively. The Apostle Paul explained God's holy calling for us by saying, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness." Brothers and sisters, as we already said, we fall far short of reflecting the beautiful holiness that God has called us to reflect. That is not because He is a cruel taskmaster asking the ridiculous of us. It's because He wants what is best. And when we see the beautiful holiness that the Bible puts forth for us to copy, how can we not long to live just like this passage called us to? And how sad it is when we realize that we are failing to do so. So we need to let God's law show us the beauty that He is. We need to desire to do the same, but also it's paramount that we tell our Father that we're sorry when His word points out that we're doing far less than we should be. Let's go to our Father now, who we know will receive us, and tell Him that we're sorry. Let's confess our sins together. Father, I confess that often my life looks as though I were alive to sin and dead to You. I know that You are the sovereign Lord who has bought me, and yet there are so many areas of my life where sin reigns. Rather than offering myself to You to use as an instrument of truth and holiness, I continually offer myself to sin to do things that lead to death. Yet Christ has died to free me from these things, and I desperately need your help to move me to desire righteousness more than sin, to desire you and to find fulfillment in you. Please help me to see how destructive and deadly my sins are, and cause me more and more each day to see the beauty of the new life that you have won for me. Let's take a few moments now to continue to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. Our Father does not want you in your confession to think that healing the relationship is somehow on our plate. Somehow it's our task. He has permanently healed our relationship once and for all through Christ. So do not let our sins lead to despair. Instead, hear what he has to say to you from his word. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Brothers and sisters, what that means is that if you belong to Christ, your sin has been canceled permanently. God put it on Christ. Christ said, "Kill me for those, not them." And he will permanently love you as though you are as righteous as Christ, because he gave Christ your sin and he gave you Christ's righteousness. So what should that produce in us? It must produce a desire then to love him all the more, to worship him all the more because of the love he has shown us. It is difficult for us to comprehend how deep his love goes. That's why he gathers us here each week, to hammer it home a little bit more, to fill us with confidence that we can indeed approach his throne with boldness, because it's not relying on us. It's all in him. Let's continue to build that confidence we have in him as we state the truths the scripture reveals as they're summarized for us here today in the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read responsively. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Can you keep all this perfectly? No, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Did God create man thus, wicked and perverse? No, but God created man good and after his own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know God as his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. From where, then, does this depraved nature of man come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so depraved that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. With this confidence that his promises put in us, that his word reminds us of, let's now go to our Father, convinced that he will hear us because of Christ, and let's cast all our cares upon him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us so much more than we can imagine. Thank you that your love is based on unbreakable promises and covenants that are kept by you, not by us. Thank you that the forgiveness you promise us is guaranteed, that the work is already accomplished to make it so, and that your Spirit is actively working these things Christ has done for us, in us, sealing us once and for all as your children, and then growing us day by day, shaping us minute by minute to be more and more like your Son. Lord, we confess, without the work of your Son and your Spirit, we are all lost, without hope of ever being received by you. And Lord, that is only on us for the blame. Lord, let us realize more and more the depth of our sin, not to drag us into despair. But let us realize this because we see your beauty and we long to be like you. Give us more and more of an intense longing for that as every day goes by. And Lord, as we are aware of the sins that we continue to struggle with more and more, please keep us from falling into the arrogance that our old nature pulls us toward or the despair that Satan pulls us towards. And instead, keep us focused straight ahead on what you've done for us once and for all through Christ. Lord, so many things in our culture and in our own hearts cause us to find those things done for us by him, by you, to be flimsy, foolish, too good to be true, and a host of other things that cause us often to doubt. Lord, when we doubt, please have mercy on us. Don't allow those doubts to turn into long sojourns away from your church and away from the truth. Nip them in the bud right away, we ask, by reminding us of what your word says. Preach to us through your spirit in those moments. And cause us, instead of walking away from your church, to run headlong into it instead, in the midst of our brothers and sisters. And let us be able to lean on each other for encouragement when whatever we face in this life can cause us to wander and doubt and fear. Lord, we ask that this will be a church, the Trinity Presbyterian will be a church where we are constantly looking for ways to encourage the downtrodden, to encourage those who are struggling with whatever they have in front of them at the moment. And this is a place where it's safe to admit that we struggle. Not that it's a place to tolerate sin, but it's a place that recognizes we are all sinners and that none of us can look down or judge each other, but rather that you are the judge of sin and you are the one who has taken care of it in Christ, and we preach that to each other. We preach to anyone who comes in, and that we are encouraging and loving to each other as well as to those who are outside of this church. Lord, we ask that you please make us very mindful of every neighbor you put in our lives, that we don't draw those boxes of who is our neighbor too narrowly around us, but that you open our eyes to those who need our love and our help. And then when that we are aware of that, Lord, please cause us to love and sacrifice and serve with greater and greater boldness and vigor and love. We ask that you use those opportunities to then spread your gospel also, in addition to loving our neighbors. And Lord, please don't let us ever have a mentality here that we have to grow Trinity Presbyterian Church, but that we have to spread your gospel to anyone who comes in our path, and that you will grow whatever churches you desire. We ask that you cause us, instead of obsessing on growth, you cause us to want to be faithful to whatever you've called us to. And Lord, we do ask that you add to your number and your kingdom through us, and that should you send them to our church, that we love them and care for them as we should. Lord, let us love and care for each other by lifting each other up in prayer often. We thank you for the excellent medical progress that many of the people we've been praying for are having. We ask for you to please let that continue. And for those who are still in need of treatment, Lord, please give them the best treatment possible. Quick healing and painless healing, we ask, and quick recoveries. We thank you for the continued safe delivery of the babies you've been granting to this congregation. We ask for you to please be with those who are still awaiting the birth of their children here, and that you will cause those to be safe and joyful as well. Lord, we ask that you please grant employment and meet the needs of all those who are here, and cause us to be faithful in giving to them of our resources, our time, and our prayers. Lord, we ask that you please be with your church outside these walls. We ask for you to please be with our brothers and sisters at Deep Run Church out in Westminster, Maryland. Please be with Brian LaPiccolo and his family as they are working hard to plant there. Please continue to bring them people who need to hear the gospel. Cause them to be vigilant in reaching out for those people. Protect Brian and his family from all the evil that this world and the devil should seek to foist upon them. We ask that church will be a bold beacon for the gospel in that part of your world. Lord, as we come now to the giving of tithes and offerings, please cause us to give generously so that your church can be cared for. And Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, please cause me to be clear and truthful. Cause us all to be attentive and receptive to what your word says. And through this, please use the preaching of your word to mold us a little bit more into the image of your son. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Our text today is Joshua chapter 23. Thus far, virtually everything in the book of Joshua that we've seen has focused on what God is doing for Israel. Now, toward the end, as we began to shift last week towards how is Israel going to retain the land, that focus on now Israel's activity zooms in all the more. As the flow of the book has been God causing them to enter the land, God then taking the land for them and delivering it to them, God allotting the land and giving them all their inheritance, and then God organizing how the land should be run, it's now the focus shifts on, and how will you stay in this land, Israel? So hear now the word of the Lord. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the Great Sea in the west. The Lord, your God, will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord, your God, promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord, your God, just as you have done to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord, your God, who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord, your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. The word of the Lord. Sometimes these transitions are awkward. Kids, I don't know if you listened to what was read there. I know it was long to try to listen to all of it, but there's a really important thing for us to learn about in what we're going to hear today from God. And I want to ask you a question. Do your parents ever ask you to carry something? Maybe it's a suitcase, or maybe it's your toys that you left lying around. And sometimes when you have to carry it, you say, oh, it's too heavy. I need your help. Can you carry it? You ever say that? I know my kids say that sometimes. Or how about sometimes do your parents ever think you're carrying something that's too heavy and they say, here, let me help you with that. And because you don't want to be a little kid, you want to be big, say, no, I can do it. Don't help. I got it. But sometimes it is still too heavy, isn't it? And you just don't want to admit it, right? Does that ever happen? Because you don't want to be little. You want to be big, right? And a lot of times little kids don't want to admit that they need some help. Well, you know what? Adults don't like to admit that either sometimes. In fact, sometimes adults are even worse at that than kids. Because we want to think that we can do a good job, and if someone tells us, hey, you need help, we kind of feel embarrassed. Well, sometimes it's really important to admit it and just say, you're right, I can't do it, I need you to do it for me. And today's Bible verses that we read teach us that very importantly, that God tells all of us we have to be holy. What does that mean? Does that mean full of holes? No, we know that. It means no sin, right? We have to love God all the time. That's really hard because we sin a lot, right? We do selfish things and mean things. And God says, well, if you don't love me all the time, you have to be punished. And when we hear that, what's important for us to do is say, then I need you to help me, God, because I can't love you enough. I do too many mean things. And how has God helped us with that? He said, I'll do it for you. I'll send Jesus, and he'll come, and he'll love me perfectly all his life, and he'll take your punishment for you. Then just believe in him, and I'll be able to take you to heaven with me forever. But we have to admit that we need that help, that we need him to do it for us. If we're too proud, say, no, I can be good enough. I can do it. We're just like those kids who don't admit they're carrying something way too heavy. So try to think about that and how wonderful it is that God said he would help us like that. And try to think about that as we talk to the adults about the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thanks for listening. So as I said before, up until this time, most of the focus has been all on what God is doing for or to Israel. And now the focus shifts. Israel, look how much God has done for you, he says. Keep that in your hearts and minds, because only by remaining faithful to him can you keep this land that I put you in. And so we zoom in a little closer now on what must they do if they are to retain this land. Well, it's a very familiar formula for us. It's been what Joshua's been doing, not Joshua the person so much, but what the book of Joshua has been doing since the beginning. God first focuses us on what he's already done for us in order to move us in the future. So the posture the Christian needs to have as well is, I look back to what's been done for me so that it moves me to continue to follow what I should follow. And so God does the same thing here. However, he also includes another motivation here. Not simply looking back to the grace that's been shown to them, but also the very serious threat of punishment, severe punishment, that will come in the future should they fail. And I am aware of so much bad teaching on passages like this in Christian circles. It's just very disheartening. The stack of commentaries that I typically work through, very few of them dealt with a passage like this well, and they basically wanted to put Christians in almost the same boat that Israel finds himself in back then as far as how they are to worship and follow God. And what is so, you look at today's sermon title, what's so sad about that is that we are not under the covenant they were under. And that we are under a new and better covenant. And one of the reasons it's better, maybe the reason it's better, is because we can't be cut out of it if we fail to obey. That the very fact we needed a better covenant was because we never would obey. And because none of us wants to admit that, that's why, again, we keep revisiting this, God set up this arrangement with Israel. He promised back in the garden, I'll save you by grace. The seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. But none of us thinks we need that. We all think we're fine. So God said, okay, please know that you're not fine. Okay? Please listen to this gift I'm offering to you, but you have to know you need it for you to believe in it. So remember what happened back in the Garden of Eden? I'm going to repeat that whole story with Israel. I put Adam and Eve in the garden. They could keep it if they obeyed and earn eternal life. They blew it. They got exiled out of the garden. And now we're going to die. But I promise them there is grace to be had in the future. I'll send someone to save you. And no one wants to pay attention to that. So let's start over again. I'll take Israel and put them in a garden, in a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. Just by my sheer grace to do so, just out of love. Here, do this, have this. And I'm going to repeat the same thing for Adam and Eve. They can stay here if they obey. Now, humanity, look at yourselves as Israel here. They're here to reflect you. What kind of a chance do they have of staying in? Only this time, God highlights his grace far more than he did in the Garden of Eden. We are zoomed way out as far as details go in the story of the Garden of Eden. We're zoomed in fairly close here with Joshua. What does God do? Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. They don't deserve to be in there at all. They all should have died in the wilderness. But God delivers them there anyway. And you'd think, okay, anyone who would have walked across that part of Jordan River, they're never going to forget that in their lives. Are you kidding? As it's piled up in a heap, waiting there to kill them, but God's ark is there holding it back, they'd never forget that. Who would ever turn their back on a God who does that? And then they sat there and they watched the walls of Jericho fall, the mightiest city in the land, just by them shouting. And God delivers that entire city into their hand, and the next city, and the next city. So that by the time we got to chapter 10, they're watching God stop the sun in the middle of the day to hold still so that they are winning. And they're even watching God do this for people like the Gibeonites who didn't even deserve to be there. And this God even is loving enough to people like that. Who in their right mind would think, they're not going to forget this? Let's reverse that. Who would think that they will forget this? How could you forget stuff like that? But God knows what we're all like. And for any of you who aren't as familiar with this, maybe something that has maybe dampened some of the joy for you. I know I've somewhat struggled with this. As you go through all these great feel-good stories here with Joshua, you know Judges is coming. And since this is my first time preaching through Joshua, obviously I've delved into it more deeply than I ever have before. And it makes me even more perplexed that Judges can happen. But it shouldn't surprise me, because that's what we're all like. In case you don't know anything about Judges, which is fine, they blow it, okay? And they lose it all. And Judges doesn't even give you time to ramp up. It just starts there. And you think, how is this possible? And God says, you know how it's possible? Because you're all dead. You're all dead in your transgressions and sins, and none of you thinks you are. So please pay attention, not just to get this one downer note that, well, look, it all ends bad. No, what happens after Judges? God continues to plead for them. Please, repent, repent, repent. I will save you. Still, even now, after you've sinned even more grossly, salvation is still possible. But they still don't care. And so God does send, as we repeat it week after week, I'm keep telling you this story so that the plot makes sense. When the prophets get here, God says, time's up. I'm suing you for the covenant we swore together. You've broken it far beyond even recognition at this point. So judgment's coming. God sends the Assyrians from the north and the Babylonians to come in and wipes them out, except for who? A remnant that he says, I'm going to save some of you because that's the kind of God I am. And does not wipe them all out. And the message, loud and clear, of the Old Testament is, we absolutely need that seed of the woman, that seed of Abraham, that son of David, this prophet that God is talking about, who all winds up to be the same person, Christ. Because there will be a judgment day among all of us. And unless we are found in him, found in that remnant, there is no hope for us. So Israel tells us this story. And we see here in Joshua writ large, and how could anyone, especially after we've walked through most of this book, could anyone conclude, the God of the Old Testament is that mean, legalistic God, finally he turned nice in the New Testament with Jesus. I mean, when we see how sinful and how weak we are and how much he keeps doing, and I hope the grace of God has leapt off the pages to you as we've walked through this book together. But now we get to, again, not so much of the feel-good section, because we know what's coming. We know they don't retain the land. And what that must do, please don't think, man, what a bunch of idiots back then. How could you forget what God did? Please let it sink in and say, do I still have sin patterns I return to? Any of you who say no have a lying pattern that you're entering into, okay? Do I still have sin patterns that I return to again and again? Well, then how am I any different? I'm not. Except perhaps that I've been shown even more of the grace and power of God than they have been shown. So I'm not saying that we are worse people. I'm saying we have even less excuse. Because we're going to get to this at the end. What we have, what we experience as Christians in a new and better covenant is better than any single event they witnessed back then. What we experience as people indwelt by the power of the risen Christ is more empowering than any lesson you might have learned by watching the walls of Jericho fall or watching the wall of water part for you and anything else God, all the mighty acts we've read about. We forget that. We don't value enough the chapter in God's story that we inhabit. And it's hard to think that it could be better than that one, but the Bible is replete with statements that it is far better than anything anyone in the Word ever experienced. So, God reminds them of his grace, but then promises them failure will result in judgment. And that is why I named this sermon title A New and Better Covenant. Because when you get to Judges, it is so clear right away why we desperately need a better covenant arrangement with us and God than what he put forth there initially at Mount Sinai and what they re-swore to enter the land. I'm going to read to you from Judges 2, 7 through 10. I told you, it starts pretty quickly in Judges being bad. Here's what the Lord says. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation who were gathered to their fathers, also were gathered to their fathers. And then listen. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. That's a gross understatement, okay? And please know, that's not, they hadn't been told. It's not a, I didn't know about the Lord. I don't know him in the sense of, I don't accept him. I don't recognize him. I reject him. That's what that's saying there. And then as you read on in Judges, as it's already previously mentioned, it just starts listing. This tribe didn't drive out this group. This tribe didn't drive out that group. And all the things that God had told them to do, we just see here, don't let them live with you because they will drag you down. It just, checking off the list, they failed, they failed, they failed, they failed, they failed. But it also grows in the depth of failure because one tribe will say they were unable to drive them out because they had iron chariots. Okay, well, God's taking care of more than that. So that shouldn't be a problem. But then another one says, and this they did not drive out, and they chose to force them into labor and be slaves. We've already covered that earlier in Joshua. That's harder to do than kill them, okay? To manage an entire, you know, city-state here and make them your slaves. If you have the power to do that, you have the power to wipe them out. So it's underlining, this is just will here, absolute refusal to do what God has said. And then it would progress even more and say, and instead they just lived among them. Not even enforcing anything. And as we know, everything he said to them, don't do the following things, we know. They lived with them. They tolerated them. They practiced their religions. Often not at the rejection of Yahweh, but almost more sinister, alongside the worship of Yahweh. We'll just add some other ones in. We're talking fertility cult here worship, okay? So grossly different in every way. Some of them, again, worshiping the god of Molech, where you sacrifice your children to do so. Gross, horrible things that creep up overnight. And then just continue to become more and more of who Israel is. So again, they didn't lack information. They rejected the information that they had. This generation that grows up not knowing Yahweh, they're the kids who walked across the Jordan, okay? Their parents are the ones who were the younger generation who was allowed to enter the promised land. They're the ones who were growing up in the wilderness, okay? So these kids heard all about these things if they didn't see them firsthand. And yet, we see the result. And so what is God teaching us through this? Why does God think we need such a zoom in on all these faiths? And it doesn't stop with Judges. It continues with Samuel and in the books of Kings and Chronicles God really, really lists in minute detail all of their sin. Why? Well, first of all, I think it's because we have to realize that we are so wired, not as Christians, but as humans, to operate according to an old covenant mentality. Okay? The covenant they swore at Mount Sinai, that they reaffirmed in Deuteronomy, that they will swear again in next week in Joshua 24, is what the New Testament calls the old covenant. And what is the nature of it? It is not offering salvation. Please remember that. That comes by grace and covenants that preceded it in Abraham and in the Garden of Eden. This covenant at Mount Sinai, that's reaffirmed in Deuteronomy and Joshua 24, says, Israel, you will be a physical nation that lives in a physical land, and you will reap physical riches for as long as you're faithful to me. And you will suffer physical penalties if you fail. He doesn't offer salvation, nor does he threaten damnation. It is a temporal relationship, meaning this worldly, okay? Not eternal in the sense of heaven or hell. And why is it worth it to make a covenant like that with the people? Why bother? Because we're so wired to think that those things are what matter most, and we're so wired to find all of our motivation to serve God in those ways. I mean, let's be honest. Do you think you would be more motivated to serve the Lord if we were under a covenant that said, I guarantee you, you serve me, you'll get rich. Soon. I mean, they got riches real quickly here in Joshua, didn't they? And we read last week how the amount they were just carting across the Jordan for the eastern tribes to have. I'll be honest with you. When I hear something like that, I think that would be pretty nice. I think it would probably motivate me a little more. Or the flip side, and we still sometimes think this is the case, even though it's not. What if the Lord said to us today, his 21st century church, you mess up, I'll send in, I don't want to mention another church, that'd be too cruel. I'll send another church to come wipe you out. No. But you will all die physically. You'll watch each other die if you mess up. Do you think you'd be motivated? Yeah, I think I would too. Well, how come it didn't work for them? They just stupider than we are? Just they're weak and we're strong? No, it won't work for anybody. That's what God's teaching us here. You think this is the way that you'll be motivated. God, if you just do X, Y, or Z for me, huh? I'll serve you. God, if I just do the right thing, will you leave me alone? Please don't hurt me. And we think that's the way to be motivated. And that's what Paul says in Galatians is an elementary principle of this world. He also associates it interestingly, with a pagan idea of approaching God. Because that's the way the world, every other religion in this world operates. And so it's wired. Again, meritocracies are what we're used to. Let me earn my keep. If I do well, I expect a raise. If I don't do well enough, you're probably going to fire me. And we drag that into our relationship with God, and it ruins it. And God is teaching us here with Israel, I know what you all think makes the most sense. I want you to watch Israel. Even with these worldly kind of motivators, these elementary principles of the world, they're still going to fail. Your problems are so deep. Please know that this finger, I got three fingers pointing back at me here, okay, when I say your problems, all right? Our problems run so deep, no amount of financial motivation, no amount of very real and present danger fear is going to fix us. There's no amount of motivation that is going to make us be able to be presentable to God. So we need a covenant that's going to take care of it in a way that will. And Paul says to the Galatians who are being drawn back into this idea that, yeah, you might get in by grace, but you will stay in God's, you know, good in God's books by your works. Because you're going back to the elementary principles here. These fear motivators. That's not the kind of people God's looking for. God took away every reason we had to fear his judgment so that we could be motivated, not as children in high chairs are motivated to eat, as we've said often, to eat food they don't want to eat, with threats of punishment or desserts dangled in front of them, okay? I won't ask you to own up to which kind you use, all right? That is elementary. What you want are people who say, even if I don't like the broccoli, I need to eat it because it's the right thing. You hope your kids are not still being motivated that way when they're 18. Don't own up to those who might be having that problem. So God does not want us to be motivated by these kinds of elementary principles. He wants us to be motivated by love. And what we see, it might have been an awkward thing to you in the text here. God is saying, I want you, ultimately, Israel, to love me. He said that very clearly. But threats of punishment don't produce that. But we think that they will. We always want to be motivated by gain or fear, because they make more sense. And the very counterintuitive gospel comes in and says, that's not enough and it will not work. Your problems run too deep. Learn from Israel. They were given that option. And look how well it worked out. Overnight it falls apart and just gets worse and worse and worse and worse till finally, I have enough. But I still graciously save some of them. So look to the real way you can be reconciled to me and grown by me. And so, what's also should be a hearty warning for us who want to have confidence in our flesh. How many times did we take note in Joshua where God would do a great event and then specifically zoom into them and say, okay, now, set up stones right here to commemorate this. Don't forget it. We noted with the parting of the Jordan, the text actually spent more time describing all the things they did to remember the event than the event itself. It was lost on them still. That's not because God wasted his time setting up these things to remind them. It just shows us how weak, sick, dead, the Bible's full of descriptions for our sin, we are. It doesn't mean we give up on trying to remember. It just means, well, even with all that, that kind of covenant arrangement did not produce what God asked for. And what is so incredibly reasonable to ask for. And it's the only outcome you could even reasonably expect. Who would forget all these things? We would. And so, counter to what we think, what better motives could you have than riches or death? The Bible says, no, you need a new and better covenant. And again, the problem is, even though we here as Christians are not trying to find a way to initially be accepted by God, those of us who have trusted in Christ know, I'm accepted once and for all. Now, those who have not, I beg you, please don't rest on what you can do to approach God. Drop that and come with what Christ has done for you. Trust in his dying and living and rising for you. But for those of us, and I think most of us have, trusted in that, why do we still fall into patterns that look like what Israel did? Because even as redeemed people, we still don't think we're that bad. Even as redeemed people, we think, well, yeah, of course I'm not perfect, but I can't be so bad off that I really need God to help me that much. Certainly we could start carrying 50-50 on this, and with enough work, maybe I could even pull a 60-40. But certainly I can't rely on him completely to be moving me. Aren't I big enough to do a lot of this on my own? And this text says no. It doesn't mean you don't exert effort. It means very often the effort we're exerting is to continue to rest in Christ and not rest on what I do. And that resting in Christ then moves me by the Spirit to do great things for the Lord. As we see the people of Israel, when they rested in him, he produced huge things through them. When they relied on self, they failed completely. So I've said to you before, the analogy I use, and my wife can confirm it, I don't vacation well at all. Okay, I can't take it easy like that. It's more work for me to find a way to go on vacation than just to hang out at home. Okay, so take from that what you will. But specifically, the idea is that sometimes it takes work to rest. And for us, resting in Christ takes a whole lot of work because it will always be counterintuitive. I know I rested him to save me, but after that, doesn't he give me the ball and it's all me? No. And I don't think too many of you are saying those words or literally thinking that, but we all are. It's behind so much of what we do and think and say. So we think so often, yes, I needed Jesus to get in, but my continued growth, that's just my time to grip my teeth and clench my fists and just get to work. and texts like these remind us to say no. The new and better covenant that you all need also applies to how you grow in Christ. And that's why the book of Hebrews is such a beautiful book, talking about how Christ is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament types and shadows, and how you can't go back to that way of thinking. It's old covenant thinking, where it all relies on me to do whatever I got to do. Because what we don't see in the old covenant are promises that are built in to say, hey, Israel, obey me and you get the land. Disobey me and you're out. But if you disobey, don't worry, I'll obey for you and you get to keep the land. That's nowhere in the old covenant. Okay? Is there a sacrificial system? Yes. But was that God ultimately keeping that covenant for them so they could stay in the land? No, because they got kicked out. Okay? It was them having a picture of the ultimate salvation they would need, something kind of staving off temporarily God's wrath if they would kind of continue with these sacrifice rituals. But what Hebrews says, as we read a few weeks ago, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It didn't save them. It wasn't God keeping the covenant for them. It was God reminding them, look, you guys have got to own up pretty soon here that you just need my help and you'll never be able to do this. You got to see that at some point soon, right? We're going to focus more on that next week. However, when the author of Hebrews finally comes to chapter 8, he says, okay, listen. You who are being drawn back to this old covenant way of thinking that I approach God by how well I do, and he approves of me by how well I do, please listen to this. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other. NIV is in my head, and I'm reading ESV. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But this covenant, again, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31 there. This is what God promised he would do one day. And listen to the words of Ezekiel 36, because it gets even more specific what God would one day do. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. So what they needed was not someone saying, hey, come on, get to work. You get rich if you do. You'll die if you don't. We're too far gone for that. What we needed was someone to say, come in and say, okay, get out of the way. You're making a mess of this. You're beyond help. You just need me to do this for you. I will come and obey the law of Moses, but also the law written on the hearts of all mankind. I'll become flesh. I will be the perfect Israelite, the perfect Adam, the perfect human, and obey it for all of you who will believe. And I will take the punishment of death that you deserve, not just a physical death, but all the anger that God righteously has at all of our treason. Christ says, put it on me so they don't taste one bit of it. But that's not enough. Christ rises again to defeat the power of sin and death that influences us as well. So we get his covering of righteousness, and we get covered by his blood for the death penalty that we deserve, and then he gives us this new life that he won when he defeated the bonds of sin and death that were on him. And so a new race was born, a new being that never had existed before, began to exist on the day of Pentecost when Christ sent that spirit that was going to be his spirit, he says, to dwell in the hearts of all of us, that gives us both the benefits of his life and death, but also then moves us to obey him, not out of motivators of fear and death, but because we love him. And we could not have that power coursing through our spiritual veins, as it were, if Christ had not sent that Spirit full of all the work he had done into us to make us new people, a new kind of being that had never existed before. The old covenant saints did not have the power of the risen Christ in them through the Holy Spirit. That's why we enjoy such a better chapter than any of them ever enjoyed. What I've loved to see in the sun stand still and the walls of Jericho fall and the Jordan part, absolutely. What I've loved to see all the 10 plagues God did to Egypt. See the manna fall from the sky, see visibly every day in case I had any doubts. Oh yeah, there's God right there. There's that pillar of smoke in the night. There's the pillar of fire. I'm hungry. When is God going to hand deliver me my meal today? Oh, here it comes. I'm thirsty. Hey, God is making water come out of a rock that follows us, Hebrews says. Explain that one. I have no idea. Every day. It'd be neat. I'm wondering if our God is real. Oh, there's his actual voice coming from Mount Sinai. And you know me. You've heard that litany from me too many times. What comes next? What does the Bible say about the people who heard that and saw that? That whole generation died in unbelief. Can you believe that? And the reason they did is because they're just like we are. And if God had made a new and better covenant for us and shown us mercy, we were running away from him to come drag us to himself and say, you weren't seeking me, but I sought you who were my enemy. And I've made you now my child, and I'm going to put my spirit in you. Because you're my child, you're saved no matter what. But I want you to love me. I want you to know the joy of loving me. So I'm going to put the power of the risen Christ in you to push you, to move you to love me. Because you wouldn't without my help. So you got to wonder, why in the world would he do something like this for people like us? And if we stop marveling at that, if we start thinking, well, you know, I mean, I can see why he saved me, because I do have a lot to offer, let's be honest. And I can see why so-and-so still doesn't believe, because, I mean, who'd want them? Okay. We don't say those things. I think we think them at times. When we start maybe going down some of those roads, it's so important we come back to these mirrors that the Scripture gives us. We come back to the transition of Joshua going into Judges. You know, that we are people who are, like the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I fear, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That's a prayer we got to pray a lot. And it's a prayer we can pray with confidence because we know he will not break his promises. He will never let us go. You cannot lose your salvation. No matter how hard you try to get away, he won't let you. And we may often, as I've said to you quite frequently, look like the screaming kid at the mall trying to get away from that parent who's hanging on for dear life. And then when it gets extra bad, what happens? They get picked up as they still kick and flail. But you're not getting away. Because God's not the kind of parent who will just leave you there. He's promised to take you home. He's sealed you with the Spirit so that we cannot get away. And that is what is one of the many facets of this new and better covenant that we have. We were given the credit for Christ's death, given the credit for Christ's life, and given the power of his new life as he was resurrected over the power of sin and death to then walk with him. And should we desire to stray, the Spirit will not let us ultimately get away. That's why it's so important to realize that Judges actually has an opposite in Scripture. Elders and deacons, if you could come forward at this point. Judges has an opposite, meaning Judges is the type, and there's an anti-type in Scripture. And it's not Joshua, it's the book of Acts. Because Judges is the picture of what it looks like when God tells sinners under the old covenant, which relies on their power, go take the land. And we've already said, the book of Judges has a big kind of, you know, wah, 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 wah aspect to it, okay? Just like, oh, this is great. The book of Joshua is so exhilarating. I can't wait to see what they do with all these promises. Ooh, boy, is it all like that? Oh, my goodness. By the time that you get to the end of Judges, if we ever cover that book, by the way, I think I'm going to have to skip that, okay? I don't know how I could preach that on a Sunday morning. That's how gruesome it is. Well, under the new and better covenant, when God says, this one is functioning because I've accomplished it for you. Now, and beyond that, I've also put my spirit in you to move you. What does that covenant people look like when God says, go take the land? What's the story of Acts? Church after church after church after church after church is planted. Thousands believe. Everywhere Paul goes, for the most part, churches continue to spring up. And it's not just Paul, it's the other apostles as well. So the time you get to the end, Paul's like, we got this area pretty much covered. I gotta go to Spain. That's how successful that covenant is. And that's the chapter we're in. And so it's so important that we realize, even though we're in this chapter, the new and better chapter, the new and better covenant, it doesn't mean that we are totally free from the kinds of things that dragged Israel away to make them forget overnight what God had done for them. That's why God has assembled us here today. He knows we will forget. Not meaning, who is Jesus again? There was like something about a cross somewhere. That's not what we mean. We mean it's not informing us enough. We know the information, but it's not moving me enough. And God's plan for that is not, well, it better move you or else. And his plan is also not, hey, if you let that move you enough, you'd be looking at some pretty serious gifts in the future. His plan is, I'm going to move you. I'm going to move you by my law and my gospel being preached to you. And as we saw him take so many steps to make them remember, set up these stones, call the stones remembrance so that you don't forget what he's done. Under that covenant, it didn't work. God said, I designed it that way. I designed this covenant not to work. Not because I'm playing tricks on you. I want you to see what you think will work can't work. So don't trust in your power to be motivated by who knows what else. Trust in what I've done in your place and then rest on me to move you. And that's not laziness. I will move you to great things. But you still need, he tells us, reminders, because you see how prone you are to forget. And this is his reminder for us. And here's where some of you might accuse me of melodrama and hyperbole and whatever else you want to. But I am not inflating any of these truths whatsoever. And I say it with awe myself. This common, ordinary bread and wine that we are about to consume is a more powerful proclamation to what God has done than him making the sun stand still and then imparting the Jordan. And I mean that with 100% of my heart and soul. Because with the new covenant, his people went forth and turned the world upside down. And the old failed. So we need to value the chapter we're in God's story and value the reminders he gives us, because these work. They're not magic. They don't work by themselves. These confirm to our weak faiths what the word just said. So we don't give you private communion in our denomination. It doesn't do anything unless it's got the word behind it first. It confirms what was preached because it preaches to you the same message. And so, this is not a meal we can give to everyone, though. If you do not trust in Christ, if you think you can approach God on your own, I beg you, please don't. You saw the punishments he threatened Israel with, and they were only temporal. The punishments that come from rejecting Christ are forever. Please don't. Go to him. Throw yourself upon his mercy. He will forgive you. If you are someone who has rejected his church, please, I beg you, don't continue in that. Throw yourself upon his mercy right now. Don't partake of this meal. Throw yourself upon his mercy, and he will restore you. If you were convicted at all today, those who do trust in Christ, that you rely too much on fear to motivate you, you rely too much on selfish things, and what's that doing? It's turning away from a Christ as a motivator, saying he didn't do enough. I need additional things. I need fear to move me. Any Christian who is motivated by fear is saying Christ hasn't taken all of God's wrath for me. If that's you, I beg you, please take a huge bite of bread today. We're not giving you a big glass of wine, but drink all of it. Because that's what this meal is designed to do. It says, no, what would you be afraid of? If he has done this in your place, there's nothing left. So this is not a treat for those who did well this week. This is medicine and food for starving and sick people. who trust in Christ. Let's ask God's blessing now to preach to us through these otherwise ordinary elements. Lord, thank you that you don't wait for us to get it right, but you come to us while we're getting it wrong. Even as your saved, redeemed children, you come to us while we're still getting it wrong. And you put your arm around us and you continue to remind us what you've done for us. You continue to be patient with us and that you will never, ever let us go. Lord, please proclaim that message to us now through this common bread and wine and use it as you do your preached word to confirm these truths a little bit more to our hearts and our souls. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So please, watch. Christianity is a religion of hearing, except for the two sacraments. You get to use your eyes and your fingers and even your taste buds. So on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, but it is broken for you." And we all know, as we saw our text say today, we would fall and fail just like Israel would if that's all our only option left to us. We don't have what it takes to obey the way he's called us to. And instead of giving us the just sentence we all deserve, he said, "I will take it for you so that you can live forever." So as we distribute the bread, please meditate on this. And as hungry bodies need physical food, let your soul feast on this and know he has taken all the wrath you will ever deserve once and for all, and therefore cannot ever be angry at you again. So we clearly know we deserve the wrath of God. We often don't take into account that it is all paid for enough. So because of our tendency to continue to doubt those promises that God truly is no longer angry at us anymore, so that we're not motivated by fear, but rather motivated to love him because he's loved us, God says, "Then eat this and let it preach to you that I have truly paid the price for you once and for all. Take and eat." But God also wants us not simply, though he could, to be nourished. He wants us to celebrate. And on the night he was betrayed, he also took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. Drink it," symbolizing the blood of innocent sacrifices that when covered over those it is put on, they are now covered in that innocence and credited with being innocent. So while we would have definitely earned the punishment for breaking the commandments, we never could have kept them enough to be holy either, to be accepted. And so this says, guess what? You're not just off the hook. You are accepted, welcomed, delighted in. God is proud of you because you come to him clothed in the perfect record of Christ. And that is truly something to celebrate. So as we distribute the cup, please reflect on that and celebrate in your heart that given all the sins that you've struggled with and will struggle with, God will never stop delighting in you as much as he delights in Christ. I don't want to take away from the great deal of things there are to celebrate in the book of Joshua simply by pointing ahead to the dark clouds on the horizon coming with judges. The Bible gives us multiple images within stories, stories within stories to teach us things. And Joshua, in many ways, as we've been noting throughout, is not simply a precursor to failure, but also, on the flip side, the story of our ultimate destination. Moses and the law could not get them into the promised land, but Joshua, whose name in Greek is the way to get in there. And it's not just that you get in and you are lavished with grace and gifts beyond what you could imagine. And Hebrews says that's a picture of the rest that is to come. And think of the rest Israel finally got to experience after all those years in the desert and then the years and years of war. And then it says, but then they finally got to rest in the land and enjoyed it richly. And this cup we are about to drink is a foretaste of the rest we are going to experience together around the Lord's table, face to face with each other and him forever. And when our faith in that is weary, when those promises sometimes seem doubtful, God says, "Well, then get back together next Sunday with your brothers and sisters and eat my feast to remind you of it. As I set up stones to remind Israel of these things, this is our remembrance." And let it cause our faith to cling all the more tightly to not just the rest we have, but also look what God did through Israel when they rested in him, to allow that to produce great acts of love and worship and service in us, because we know this cup preaches to us, we are going to be delighted in by God forever. Nothing can change that. Let's celebrate that promise together. And let's now immediately, basking in what he's done for us, so this great God who has done this for us doesn't call us to hoard this, but calls us to be the ambassadors of this good news to the world. And when we see the hope and the joy it is for us, how can we do anything but? And so as he sends us out into the world to be these ambassadors, he wants you to go with one more, as if we haven't had enough, one more reassurance of his love and promises to us. So receive now from him his benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.